Picture a nativity scene. Whether the scene is in your home consisting of little plastic figurines, or whether it's a live outdoor scene, such as you can see at the Billy Graham Library these days. Who are the characters in that nativity scene? Well, there's Mary, there's the baby Jesus, they're the shepherds, they're the wise men, though they weren't there that day that Jesus was born. They didn't come until later. They're animals, though Scripture doesn't tell us there were any animals around that manger. There's someone else. Who did I leave out? Joseph is there too, but leaving Joseph out is not unusual. In Scripture, Joseph's actions are only recorded in Matthew 1 and 2 and in Luke chapter 2. That's it. He's referred to five other places in Jesus' genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Twice in John's gospel, Jesus is referred to as the son of Joseph. And then finally in Matthew 13:55, Jesus is called the carpenter's son. And that indeed is the only verse that tells us of Joseph's profession. He's a builder, probably working not only with wood, as we would think of the word carpenter, but wood and stone, building things out of both. That's it. Those are all the references to Joseph. None of the epistles refer to Joseph. There's no Old Testament prophecy about Joseph. Furthermore, Joseph tells us nothing about himself. I hadn't realized this until preparing for this sermon, but Joseph never speaks a word. In all of these accounts, there's no quotation marks, right, around anything that Joseph says. Mary speaks, Elizabeth speaks, Zechariah speaks when the angel hasn't muted him. The shepherds speak, the wise men speak, even Balaam's donkey speaks, but Joseph never speaks. Scripture records not one word that he says. Furthermore, Joseph disappears entirely in the story of Jesus. He's around when Jesus is born, of course, and he's around when Jesus is 12 and his parents have to look for him. That's perhaps the most surprising place where Joseph doesn't speak, because Joseph and Mary go together back to Jerusalem to find their 12-year-old son. But it's Mary who speaks to Jesus, not Joseph, in that account. When the narrative of Jesus' life resumes, when he is around 30 years old, 18 years or so after that incident in Jerusalem, Joseph is no longer there. Presumably, he's died in the interim, but we don't know when he died or how he died. Thus, we know very little about Joseph. So perhaps it's not surprising that this week, when I searched in the database of all 461 songs we have sung in this church in the last 18 years, not one of them refers to Joseph. None of them. Well, today, we examine the Christmas story through the eyes of this man whom God chose as the earthly father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As with Zechariah last week, we want to look at Joseph's faith and how he fits together with those listed in that great chapter of Hebrews 11 that we've just finished going through, the Hall of Fame of faith. What might we write? What couple of sentences might we write about Joseph that we could put alongside Abel and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Rahab in that hall of fame? Men and women who held firmly to God's promises And by God's grace, advanced his great plan, whether they had great earthly success or whether they lost everything because they followed their Lord and Savior. So today, by faith, Joseph. Matthew gives the most detailed account of Joseph, and so we're going to focus on the Christmas story as told in Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. We'll do this under four headings. First, a deep disappointment. Second, a dramatic dream. Thirdly, a costly obedience. And then finally, following Joseph's faith. So a deep disappointment, a dramatic dream, a costly obedience, and following Joseph's faith. So a deep disappointment. Mary and Joseph are betrothed. They're engaged to be married. But this is rather different than engagement in our days, as many of you know. A betrothal at this time amongst the Jews was legally binding. You couldn't just say, oh, I'm ending the engagement. There had to be a legal procedure, a divorce, to end that betrothal. And yet, as serious as it was, there was no consummation of the marriage until the marriage ceremony. So there's a legally binding agreement, but they're not coming together. They're not living together. On the day of the marriage, Joseph would go to the house of Mary, take her out, and there'd be a big celebration with the whole village in most cases. So Joseph knows her parents. The two families surely met to arrange the marriage and to agree on the terms of the marriage. But most likely, Joseph does not know Mary well. She's probably only 13, 14, probably no more than 15 years old at this time. And they would have been permitted virtually no time alone together. They may have been present for 30 minutes or so as their families were together, but they know each other not well at all. Nevertheless, Joseph is undoubtedly excited about the prospect. He's greatly looking forward to the marriage. He's confident that Mary is the wife God intends him to love and to serve. He's hopeful that they will have children together. But then someone tells him the seemingly horrible news. Mary, his Mary, his lovely young fiance, whom he's heard only good things about, this girl is now pregnant. How could that happen? He hasn't even been alone with her. How could anyone else be alone with her? This is completely contrary to everything he knows about her, but then, you know, he has to admit he really doesn't know very much about her as an individual. Deeply disappointed, deeply saddened for her, for her family, for himself. He has to act. Marrying her at this point is not even an option. What kind of wife would she be if she's unfaithful even during their engagement? So he really only has two choices. He can bring Mary before the entire town, display her obvious pregnancy, swear that he has not touched her, and then say he divorces her so that all the town would be witnesses of this. This will publicly shame her and her family. The second choice, bring two witnesses, meet with her family privately, and divorce her quietly, and the witnesses would provide the legal background to end the engagement. Despite all of Joseph's hurt, despite the temptation to lash out at the one who has hurt him so deeply, Joseph decides on the second choice. He will end the engagement privately. This will be just. It will be the right response to sexual sin. And it will be merciful, not putting Mary and her family to public shame. So that's the deep disappointment. A dramatic dream. Before he has acted, he's resolved to do this, understand. He's planned his course of action. But before acting, Joseph dreams. In his dream, an angel appears, a messenger from God. What does the angel say? There's actually a minor controversy about what the angel says. The angel definitely speaks the words that we find from the middle of verse 20 through the end of verse 21. But then the question is, does the angel continue to speak the prophecy from Isaiah? I tend to agree with a minority of scholars, who includes D.A. Carson, in interpreting this, that the angel is actually speaking verse 22 and verse 23 through the word Emmanuel. That's part of what the angel is communicating, that what happened to Mary is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And that's one reason that Joseph can believe this amazing statement. So let me read what the angel says. Joseph, middle of 21 through verse 22 is my translation, consistent with Carson and others' interpretation. Joseph, son of David. Remember that phrase, son of David. It's important. It's not a throwaway line. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for this very one will save his people from their sins. All this has come about in order that the word spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What's the angel saying? Let me expand on what the angel says, offering you a paraphrase, which through adding some words might clarify some of this. Joseph, you fear that Mary has been unfaithful. You fear that she has had sexual relations with another man. But that is not the case. This pregnancy is not to her shame. This pregnancy is to her honor and glory. Indeed, this pregnancy is the greatest privilege imaginable. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and that son will be Emmanuel, God with us. That son, a descendant of David, will be the Messiah, the eternal king. Furthermore, that son will not only be a king, but also a savior from sin. As Isaiah also prophesies, the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of you all. Well, Joseph, those prophecies are now fulfilled. Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, not by any man. And thus, this boy is Emmanuel, God with us. And you too, Joseph, have a great privilege. Generations and generations ago, 1,000 years ago, David was your ancestor. For over 500 years, no descendant of David has been on the throne. But you, Joseph, are the heir of David in that kingly line. Now your adopted son, this child in Mary's womb, will be the suffering servant and the eternal king. You will be his earthly father. Joseph, Mary is privileged. You are privileged. Mary has a role in God's great plan. You have a role in God's great plan. Take Mary as your wife. That's what the angel is saying. Joseph is the son of David. If the kingdom of Judah had extended through those centuries, Joseph would be king. But it's been so many years since there was a Davidic king, no one even really thinks about that these days. But Joseph will adopt Jesus as his own. And Jesus is then in the line of the kings of Judah. That's the dramatic dream. How does Joseph respond? A costly obedience. Remember last week in Zechariah's case, he's going about his priestly work in the temple by the altar of incense, and poof, this angel just appears right next to the altar. He's awake, he's serving, he knows this is really weird what's happening. In Joseph's case, this happens in a dream. But Joseph doesn't question, you know, maybe that was all in my imagination. Maybe that's just wishful thinking on my part to try to do away with this horrible, horrible process that I have to take, that I have to step into. But instead, we see verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Did you catch that? When he woke, that very morning, he didn't wait. That very morning, upon waking, he goes to Mary's house. He takes his two witnesses with him, but this is not to divorce her privately. Instead, this is to marry her privately. He brings his witnesses. The marriage is formalized. And in that ceremony, they are then legally married, and he takes her into his home. But he does not have sexual relations with her until after she gives birth. And then, according to the angel's command, he names the child not Joseph, but he names him Jesus. Joseph is obedient. And this obedience is costly. What's the cost? Well, it's not hard to imagine. In the eyes of everyone around him, Joseph is a fool. He's a complete fool. There's only one way for a young girl to get pregnant, so everyone naturally assumes that that's the case. They think either Joseph lacks self-control and has had relations with Mary before the wedding day, and her parents were fools to let that happen, or that he is marrying a woman who has been sexually promiscuous. So in either case, Joseph is a fool. Now realize what God asks of Joseph. You know, sometimes we think, well, we shouldn't call anything a miracle unless there's no possible natural explanation for it. Remember Occam's razor, right? For those of you who've studied a little bit of philosophy. Now, when Elizabeth gets pregnant, so many years after she has quit menstruating, everyone knows it's impossible. That's obviously a miracle that God brings about. It's quite another thing when a young teen gets pregnant. That happens frequently. No miracle is necessary. There's an obvious natural explanation. And so, This is a costly obedience. The stigma of Jesus' birth, of Mary's pregnancy, before she and Joseph were married, that stigma follows Mary and Joseph and Jesus all of their lives. For example, in John 8:41, some Jewish leaders are arguing with Jesus, and they say to him, "We were not born in sexual immorality," implying you were. But to fulfill God's plan, Joseph obeys, and he takes on himself this disgrace by faith. So how might we add Joseph to the list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11? What statement could we make about him? As I did with Zechariah, I encourage you to think about that. Try to compose a couple of sentences how you would add Joseph to Hebrews 11. Here's my attempt at it. By faith, Joseph took on himself the public shame of marrying a pregnant girl. Believing in God's promise of a Messiah and Savior, he looked not at his humble origins or at his perceived social standing, but gladly and immediately accepted his role as the earthly father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, Joseph. Well then, how do we follow Joseph's faith? Five ideas on this. First, believe God's promises. The angel did not have to convince Joseph that the Messiah was coming, that the Savior was coming. Joseph knew the scriptures. He knew what God had promised. He trusted those promises. He had no idea that God would send the Messiah during his lifetime, though he had prayed for that, undoubtedly. He had no hint about the important role he would play in that Messiah's life. But because he believed in God's promises, because he had internalized them, when the angel spoke, he was ready to believe that he too could play a part in that great plan. Just so with us. We must believe that Jesus is returning as he promises. We must believe that God will fulfill his plan to bring all those who are his to himself. We must believe that that plan includes those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. These are God's promises, clear in Scripture. These are God's promises that are certain. We must trust those promises as Joseph did. Well, that trust, that faith, leads to the next exhortation. Second, believe that God is using you to fulfill those great promises. Listen now. Not only that he will use you at some point in the future to fulfill those great promises, but believe that right now God is using you to fulfill those great promises. Think about Joseph. Joseph was already engaged to Mary before the angel appeared to him. That was an important step in the fulfillment of God's promises. Even though God had not spoken through an angel to Joseph to tell him to do that, right? Joseph was just going about his normal, faithful life, praying, going to the synagogue, and he had become engaged to the woman who would be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had taken steps towards fulfilling that God's plan as God sovereignly was working all things together for the good of those who loved him and the glory of his name. Joseph thought he was simply picking an attractive and godly wife from a good family. All the while, he was taking steps to fulfill God's great plan. Similarly, God is using you right now in the decisions you've made to bring about his perfect plan. God uses your family, your choices, your obedience, and God uses your failures, your hurts, and even your sins. And God weaves all this together from all of his people, even from those who are disobedient to him, and even the actions of his enemies. He weaves all this together to bring about the fulfillment of his every promise. Now, my role, your role, we're unlikely to have as prominent of a role as Joseph, right? But the truth still holds. God is using you right now, and he is preparing you for the purpose that you will fulfill in your future. So trust that. Expect that, pray for that, and step out. As with all of the individuals that we considered in Hebrews 11, you never know how he will use you, right? Abraham didn't know. Moses didn't know. Rahab, what did she know? Zechariah didn't know. Joseph didn't know. Mary didn't know. We never know how God is using us now, how he will use us in the future. But we do know that every follower of Jesus has an important role to play. So believe that. Be confident that he is and will use you. Third, I couldn't resist listing this one. Speaking may not be necessary to fulfill your role. We preachers are called to speak, and praise God for the way God uses preaching. But as we mentioned, none of Joseph's words are recorded in Scripture. Only his actions. And can you think of others in Hebrews 11 where that's the case? There are others. Abel and Enoch in Hebrews 11. None of their words are recorded in Scripture either. Only their actions. And so the encouragement, the exhortation is, perhaps your actions are much more important than your words in fulfilling your role in God's great plan. Again, because preachers have a prominent role in public worship, sometimes people can feel, well, I can't speak like that. I can't deliver a sermon. I can't argue for the veracity of the Gospels. But there are many, many men and women in the history of the church in Scripture who were faithful and fulfilled their role primarily through their actions, not through their words. So hold on to that truth. And ask, how can I act to to show the preciousness and authority of Jesus Christ? How can I act to display the gospel? That may be the primary way that you fulfill God's plan. Fourth, trust and obey today. Today. Like Joseph, act right away. Now, this doesn't mean that we should act rashly, though it sometimes does mean that our actions appear rash to others. But Scripture exhorts us to count the cost and to seek counsel. By all means, we should always do that. But when you know what faith in God's promises implies, step out. Don't procrastinate. Don't dawdle. Joseph, upon waking, took Mary as his wife. As we've seen recently from Hebrews 11, Abraham immediately, that very day, took Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. There comes a time when you know what is right, you know what is wise. Just do it. Don't procrastinate. And then finally, fifthly, gladly accept the cost of following Jesus. Jesus, the baby, appeared to be the result of sexual immorality. Joseph appeared to be an absolute fool for marrying a girl that he did not impregnate. Those rumors, that innuendo, followed Jesus and presumably Joseph all of their lives. The social cost was high. And then Jesus took on even more shame, hanging naked on a cross, executed as a common criminal, taking on himself the punishment deserved by you and me, all of his people of every age. But Jesus, for the joy of playing his role in glorifying God through the redemption of all of his beloved people, Jesus endured the cross, scorned its shame, and is now exalted to the highest place, to the position of authority, seated at the right hand of God. He promises to return to right all wrongs, to establish justice, to usher in his eternal kingdom, to perfect all of his people. And he promises to return to say to you, face to face, enter into the joy of your master. He will say that to you if you are among his people. If you're not sure if you are, look to this one, Mary's son, the one raised by Joseph. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is love and he is mercy. And he is just, yet he satisfied that justice at the cross. So repent and confess, and God will lay your every sin, your every disobedience, your every rebellion on Jesus. And he will then justly, lovingly, accept you as his own. If you are his and you know it, know Jesus is worth it. Whatever the cost, whatever the loss, whatever the shame of following Jesus, whatever the challenges of playing your role in fulfilling that great plan, Jesus is worth it. Joseph knew that. You can know it too. By faith, be like Joseph. Trust the promises and enter the joy of your master. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the example of Joseph. Thank you for taking this humble man and using him by his actions to show what faith is. May we similarly believe in your promises, trust you, and follow you in obedience. Gladly taking on whatever shame and difficulties accompany following you, knowing that you are our great reward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.